I read an article recently in the Harvard Business Review, and it tells the story of an entrepreneur by the name of Archana Pattiarajan. Now, she was a founder of a tech startup in Bangalore. And one day, she gathered all her staff into the room, into the meeting room, and she had to break some very bad news. She could no longer afford to pay them, and she had to let them go. Now, some of the people on the team were high-caliber engineers that could have easily found another job in the Silicon Valley of India, in Bangalore. But to her surprise, none of them wanted to leave her. In fact, all of them decided to take a 50% pay cut and over the next few years work together with her to turn the company around. And they eventually sold the company for $14 million, and Archana is now an entrepreneur in the Silicon Valley. Now, when some of these employees were interviewed and asked why they stayed on with her, why they were willing to take that 50% pay cut when they could have easily found a job in another company, they said this: "We all work as a family because she treats us as such. She knows everyone in the office and has a personal relationship with each one of us." You see, Archana's relationship with her employees was deep. She had what they call a social connection with them that made them want to stay and fight on. Now, Brené Brown, who's an expert in social connection, she did 1,000 interviews, and she found that the root of social connection was vulnerability. You see, Archana was vulnerable and authentic with her staff. She shared with them honestly her doubts and her fears for the company. She treated them as family. She brought them into her world. And as a result, they stayed with her and fought for her, and they won together. Now, when I first started this church, two godly men, I look up to them, two of them said something very interesting to me. One of them said this to me: "Z, sometimes you need to fake it before you make it." Okay, sometimes you need to fake it before you make it. Okay, so don't show weakness. Another one said it even more point blank to me: "Z, never show any weakness. Never let your people detect any sense of weakness in you, because they lose confidence in you." Now, they were good, godly men with good ministries, and I think they are, you know, I mean, they are men of God, and they are well-meaning, but I think they're mistaken. I think they are mistaken. I don't think God tells us to never be vulnerable. In fact, you notice what Archana has done here. People need confidence. People need certainty. And what she was doing was helping them shift their confidence and their certainty away from herself to something greater. And that something greater was their collective ability and effort to accomplish something together. Now, this is the downside. In some ways, they were just lucky. They had the right skills, they were in the right environment, such that when they put their efforts together, they were able to turn the company around. But think with me, what if they were in a different environment? What if they did not have all the skills they needed to turn the company around? So she's done the right thing by shifting their confidence away from her, because she's a frail human being, to this collective ability to accomplish something great. But what if even that is not enough? Even this collective ability to work hard, to turn the company around, is not enough. What then becomes of the people's confidence? What then becomes of their certainty? You see, you need to push beyond just confidence in a single leader into collective confidence in the group as a whole. But beyond that, there needs to be something even more rock solid and sturdy. Because all of us as human beings are seeking some kind of steadiness and firmness that which we can stand on existentially. We need something more than just confidence in a particular leader, or even collective confidence in the ability of an organization or a group of people to accomplish their purpose. We need something more. And Psalm 20 shows us what that something more is. You see, Psalm 20, read so well by Ron just now, is the story of an ancient king, the king of Israel. David was his name. And David was not afraid to show vulnerability to his people, because that vulnerability pointed them to something greater that they could put their confidence in. See, Psalm 20 is some kind of a national anthem. They sang this together, something like God Save the Queen. And they would sing this as they went into battle. If you look at the passage, verses 1 to 5 is a prayer for the success of the king in battle. God Save the King. And verses 6 to 9 is a collective declaration of confidence in the victory of the king. And as we look at this, I want to show you how the vulnerability of this king gave his people great confidence. I want to show you how David pushed beyond just confidence in him and pushed beyond just confidence in their collective ability to accomplish a task. He pushed beyond all this to give the people solid rock and solid ground to stand on. And friends, Christmas is a difficult time for many people. I know that there are people struggling to find work. There are people with issues in their marriages. There are people that are struggling with strife in their families. And what you and I need is to be pressed into something that is sturdy and solid and unchanging. God wants to show us in this passage that we have solid rock and solid ground to stand on. We're going to see this in two parts. Firstly, the confession of the king, verses 1 to 5. And secondly, the confidence of the people in verses 6 to 9. As I mentioned, Psalm 20 is a sort of national anthem for ancient Israel. They're belting out hope and confidence in the king's victory. Look at verse 6. The Lord saves his anointed. And the word anointed there is the word Messiah, or the word king. The Lord saves his king. Or verse 9, O Lord, save the king. Now think with me, why were they singing this way? Why were they so interested and so committed to the victory of their king? Now, as we mentioned last week, we don't live in a monarchy, so sometimes it's hard for us to relate. We don't have a king. But why did they sing for the king to be victorious? You see, in those days, the king represented the entire nation. So if the king was victorious, the nation would be victorious. If the king was defeated, the nation would be defeated. So in some sense, they are singing for themselves. That's why in verses 5, the pronoun changes. From may the Lord save the king, it now becomes may we shout for joy and in the name of our God set up our banners. Now those are the banners of victory. So the king's victory is their victory. And the king's defeat is their defeat. So they were personally committed here. His defeat would be their defeat and his victory would be their victory. And therefore they sang and they prayed to God that their king would be victorious. Now in the UK it may be symbolic because the royal family is merely ceremonial. But in these days and in these times, it wasn't symbolic or theoretical at all. The king goes to war. Who fights for this king? Who fights for this king? The very people singing this anthem. The very people singing this anthem. And so they had a direct stake in the king's success. Because if the king wins, they get to live. If the king is defeated, they get defeated. The stakes are personal and the stakes are high. And here is why ancient Israel, in an environment of hostile nations, are singing and praying for their king's victory. Because his victory is their victory. Now, where do we see the vulnerability of a king? You look at that passage and you think, seems pretty confident, right? You know, they seem pretty confident for victory. Where do we see the vulnerability of the king? Who do you think wrote this psalm? Who wrote this psalm? Look at the title. It says, A Psalm of David. And who is this psalm for? Which king? David. David is penning these words. He's penning these words and he's putting these words into the mouths of his people. And therefore, as he's doing this, he's revealing to them something about his heart. He's revealing to them something about his inner life. Let's look at verse 1. He says, this is a day of trouble. He doesn't mince his words. He's not faking it till he makes it. He acknowledges, guys, we have a real problem here. We're a small nation. The enemy is strong. They really want to defeat us. The trouble is real. This is a day of trouble. He acknowledges this is a day of trouble. What else does he say? He says he needs God to protect him. And in verse 2, to help him and support him. And so he says, guys, the problem is real. I can't deal with this on my own. I need God's protection. I need God's help. I need God's support. He's showing them his need. And do you notice, my friends, in this psalm, the number of times David uses the word save or salvation? Save or salvation. Verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation. It's his salvation. He's saying, people, please sing this song for my salvation. Right? Verse 6, now I know the Lord saves his anointed. Who's the anointed? David. And David is writing these words. Verse 6 again, with the saving might of his right hand. And verse 9, O Lord, save the king. 4 times in 9 verses. Do you get a sense now that really David needs saving? David needs help. David needs protecting. David needs support from God. And he's telling them these things through his psalm. Notice also he's crying out desperately to God. Verse 5, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. May the Lord fulfill all my petitions. I'm crying out to God. Lord, help me. Help me. I'm desperate for you. I'm desperate for your help and your protection. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. David is saying, yes, there are desires in my heart. And there are plans in my mind. But unless God works on my behalf, those desires and those plans will come to nothing. He's petitioning the Lord. He's praying to the Lord. He's desperately asking the Lord to grant him victory to answer his prayer. And David is being vulnerable here. But not just for vulnerability's sake. By being vulnerable, what he's doing, he's taking the confidence of this people, shifting it away from himself and anchoring it in something sturdier than himself. Yes, he's the one that will lead his people into battle as a responsible and mighty king. Yes, he will do that. But he doesn't want them to trust in him ultimately. He wants them to trust in something more solid. He wants them to anchor their trust in something greater. He wanted to deflect attention away from himself and help his people anchor their confidence in God. To anchor their confidence in God. Let's look at the confidence of the people in verses 6 to 9. David will lead them. But look at the certainty that the people have that they will succeed. Verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. The emphasis is on the Lord saving his king. Verse 6 continues. He, God, will answer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. They are certain. They are sure. They are confident and they are unshakable. David has taken their confidence and anchored it into something much sturdier than him. And they are fearless. Because their confidence is not in the king. Their confidence is in the God of the king. God himself. God himself will grant them victory. And God is the one that they must place their confidence in. Not in this human leader who is frail, who is weak. Yes, he will lead them, but their confidence must be in God alone. Verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. Now, what were horses and what were chariots? These were the most formidable instruments of war in the ancient times. They are like your nuclear weapons of the day. And in the ancient Near East, kings would get as many chariots and as many horses as possible to secure victory, power, and control. These were the instruments of war of the day. And kings, if they wanted to win a war, if they wanted to be secure, if they wanted to be powerful, they would gather as many as possible. But do you know, God restricts the kings of Israel from getting too many chariots and horses. In Deuteronomy 17 verse 16, God actually tells the kings of Israel, don't get too many horses. Don't get too many horses. Don't get too many nuclear warheads. Why? Because in chapter 17 verse 19, Deuteronomy 17, 19, he says that they should instead fear the Lord. So yes, you will use chariots. Yes, you will use horses. Yes, those things are important. You can't go to war without them. But your confidence cannot be in the number of horses, cannot be in the number of chariots that you have. Your confidence instead must be in the Lord. And they understood it and they saw it. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But verse 8, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The name of God represents all that He is. So they're using the instruments of war. They're using the nuclear warheads, but they're not trusting in those things. They are trusting instead in the name of the Lord their God. They, the enemy, collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Yes, David the mighty king will lead them into battle. And yes, they will use the best instruments of battle available in their day. But God underscores here that their confidence must not be in the sophistication of their instruments or the strength of their leader, but in the name of the Lord their God. Friends, what is your greatest nightmare? What are things that keep you up at night? What is your greatest fear? Think about that for a moment. Now, for some of you, your greatest fear is uncertainty. Not being able to have control over your life and your future. And you know what? Because of that, you're constantly worrying. You're worrying about yourself. You're worrying about your family. You're worrying about your career. You're worrying about what's happening in the world. You're worrying and worrying and worrying. And because of this, you do all that you can to somehow gain power over your environment, to gain some control over your environment. So what do? You work very hard in your career. You save up money. You buy insurance policies. Nothing wrong with that. Insurance policies are great. You build up a portfolio of investments. Now, all these are good things. But the problem is, you cannot completely eliminate risk. You cannot completely eliminate risk. You can mitigate risk, but you cannot eliminate risk. You can minimize it, but you can't eliminate it. So, if you're trusting in these things, there is always an inkling of uncertainty in you. There is always an inkling of uncertainty in you. Furthermore, even if you had all these things to bolster your fear, you're still not in control. Because your investment portfolio is still governed by things beyond your control. And so, if you're trusting in these things to eliminate your risk, to give you a sense of certainty, they fail. You may say, I'm the captain of my own soul. I'll determine truth for myself. I'll determine the outcome for myself. But the reality is, you do not have the ability to control the social, political, and cultural movements in this world as much as you think you can. I'm sorry, Disney is wrong. Okay? It doesn't work that way. Just because you have great confidence in yourself, it doesn't mean you can control the world. It's just factual. It's just real. You're human. I'm human. Right? Last time we checked. So if you are basing your trust, if you are basing your certainty on these things, it defeats the purpose. It never completely eliminates risk. It never completely removes your fear of uncertainty. Why? Because those chariots, those horses, good and useful are they as they are finite, just like you are. And they fail. They fail. Nothing in this world, my friends, nothing in this world can give you the certainty that your heart longs for. Nothing in this world can give you the security that your heart longs for. Not the most romantic relationship. Not the biggest portfolio. Not the greatest possessions on earth. They can mitigate it, but they can never fully remove that longing in your heart for security and for certainty, because they will all ultimately disappoint. And what this passage is inviting us to is not to give up those things. Those are good things. Those are things that we must have, that we must use. They are part of God's good creation. But not to anchor our sense of well-being in these things. Not in personalities, not in powers, and not in possessions. God is inviting us to anchor our trust in Him. He's inviting you, friends, to be a friend of God and to see that He is committed to your well-being and to your final victory. And so David, the good king, was willing to be vulnerable to his people. Yes, he would lead them in battle, but he wanted their confidence to be anchored in something or someone more sturdy. Their trust was in their God. And the more cynical among us could ask the question, why were they so confident in God? I mean, you say you cannot, but really, can pakeh meh? Can work meh? Trust in God? So easy? Why were they so confident in this God? Does He even exist? Is He even real? Why were the people of Israel so sure and so confident, verse 6, that they know that the Lord stays anointed? What gave them that confidence that God would indeed work on their behalf? You've heard people say things to you before, sure can one, no problem. You need to ask, why sure can? Why are you so confident? Why are you so sure? Why were they so sure? Two reasons. Firstly, verse 1. He is the God of Jacob. He's not just God. He's the God of Jacob. Now, who was Jacob? Jacob, by the way, his name means deceiver or supplanter. He was quite a rascal. But Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, the father of the Jews. And in Genesis 12, 15 and 17, God had made a covenant with Abraham, a promise to Abraham and to his descendants that He would be their God and He would always defend their welfare. So these aren't just any people. These are the people of God. And God had beforehand pledged Himself and promised to advance their good. They were His covenant people and they were anchoring their trust in the promises of God. In what God said He would do for them. In what God had pledged to do for them in Genesis 12, 15 and 17. And although Jacob was a rascal, it's okay. Because God saves rascals. God saves them and He's committed to their welfare, not because of how good they are, but because He has committed Himself to them. So that's one reason. This was the God of Jacob. This was the God that already pledged Himself to them by way of covenants. That's the second reason. Look at verse 3. What did the king do? He came and he made offerings and burnt sacrifices. The king came and he made offerings and burnt sacrifices. Leviticus 1:4 tells us that these were to make atonement or payment for their sins. So whatever sins that the people had committed that strained their relationship with God and therefore attracted God's judgment on them, whatever those things were, had been paid for because the king had made atonement through the burnt sacrifices. So whatever barrier they had for God to act on their behalf, it was dealt with. So these are the two reasons why they were so sure and so confident. God had pledged Himself to them by covenant. And secondly, the king had offered an atoning sacrifice to make sure that there was nothing to come in between them as a people and their God who is positively predisposed toward them. There was a covenant and there was a sacrifice. And this covenant and this sacrifice guaranteed for them that God would act on their behalf. Friends, on this side of Christmas, you and I have something even better. You see, because this king and this covenant and this burnt offering, they are pictures that point to a greater king, to a greater covenant, and to a greater offering. Because there was another king that was also not afraid to be vulnerable. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll close with this. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll pick it up from verse 37. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, approaching his crucifixion. He gathered his disciples, Peter and Zebedee, to his side. And in verse 37, Matthew 26, 37, he says this to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." What's Jesus doing? He's opening his heart to his closest friends. He's saying, "I'm going to the cross and my heart is filled with sorrow. Stay with me. Watch with me. Pray with me." He's revealing to them his heart. And in verse 39, he says to his father, "My father, if it is possible, let this cup, which is the cup of God's judgment, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This is Jesus, the Son of God, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was not afraid to show his disciples, to show his closest friends, his sorrow, his vulnerability. And in doing so, he was pointing them to the Father. Friends, if you were there in the garden as Jesus was praying, preparing to go to the cross, would you not have prayed Psalm 20 verse 9 for him? "O Lord, save the king. May he answer. May you answer when we call." May you answer when we call. Because if this king is saved, we will also be saved. And God did answer this prayer. But he answered it in a roundabout way. He gave Jesus victory by first giving him defeat. He gave Jesus victory by first giving him defeat as he went to the cross. Why? Jesus is the Son of God. If there is anybody who deserves to have his prayer answered for victory, if there's anybody that deserves his prayer, to have his prayer answered for deliverance, it would be him. If it is anybody that does not deserve their prayers for victory to be answered, it would be us. It would be the people of Israel. But yet, as Jesus called out to God, God gave him death and judgment. Why? That was for you. That was for you. Because friends, you and I need to realize that as we cry out to God for deliverance, and we cry out to God for success, and we cry out to God for victory, we don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. We've sinned against God. We've turned away from Him. We've turned into ourselves. We're using these things for our own good. We're not glorifying God as much as we say hallelujah and praise the Lord. It's for us. God does not need to answer your prayers. But he does. Through Christ. Because Christ tasted defeat and death. And yet was raised again to victory. He took the unanswered prayer for us. So that in spite of who we are, God answers our prayer for success in Christ. It may not be worldly success, but it will be deliverance from sin and life everlasting with God. Through the vulnerability of God's greatest King, He has made you and I secure and sure. He has pressed our confidence into something much more sturdy. This is the King who fights for you. This is the King that God has pledged to you. And He is also the sacrifice that reconciles us to God and confirms for us that God is for us and not against us. Friends, don't place your confidence in human personalities. They will fail you. They will fail you. Don't even place your confidence in the collective capability of a group of people or an organization to accomplish their goals, because they will fail you too. Christmas calls us to place all of our hope, all of our confidence in Christ, who is the King who fights for us. Some of you have been to churches and you've been burnt out by the church. You've been given great hopes. Yeah, we're going to do this. We're going to conquer the world. And then you realize that, no, the world conquers the church. And you're burnt out. And you're thinking of turning away from Christ. And you're turning away to the world. And Christ in Christmas shows us this. Your confidence was misplaced. You placed your confidence in a human being. Or you place your confidence in a group of people. But your confidence should be in the God of Christmas, the King who fights for you. And so we sing. We prepare our hearts to sing. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. This is the King who fights for you. And this is the one that deserves our trust and deserves our confidence. Let's turn to Him in prayer.